Acts chapter 21. Tonight, verses 27 through 34. When we study through a book of the Bible, particularly these New Testament books we've studied over the years, there are times when you'd love to just take the whole passage. If we were to take the whole passage here, we would have to begin through it with verse 27 and go through the end of the book, because this verse is the beginning of the final section of the book of Acts. And tonight we see this great riot that breaks out on the Temple Mount when Paul goes in to fulfill the final phase of his vows and the opposition of these people. What took place in this particular passage of Scripture is not unlike what you might see on the evening news in many parts of the Middle East. The rage and emotion of those who are fighting for various things, which I wonder sometimes if they even understand themselves. But here in verse 27 and following, we are introduced to this extended ministry of Paul the Apostle as a prisoner. For he will remain a prisoner through the rest of this book. And these events teach us much about the enemies of the gospel. Acts 21, verses 27 through 34. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further, brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place." For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing, some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. Now, Lord, I pray that as we consider these few verses tonight in this unfolding story, that we would see the application of these truths to our own lives and to know, Lord, that though we will face opposition and often threats that would discourage us, perhaps threats that might take our lives, that we must be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that you are in control of our lives and you are in control of our death. Help us, Lord, not to fear evil or tumult, but to recognize that we are indeed immortal until our work is done, but we must be busy doing it. In Jesus' name. Amen. In recent days, a 1,200-year-old mosque in Iraq was destroyed. Interestingly, this mosque, very sacred to one sect of the Muslims, was destroyed by another sect of the Muslims. And the rage of the people has been fearful to behold. It's as though they have barely caught their breath from the outrage of the publication of some cartoons of the Prophet Muhammad in a Danish newspaper, until now they have worked themselves into a frenzy over the destruction of this mosque. Maybe you've been following some of that in the news. And as I study through this portion of Scripture, I can almost see the response of these people from what we've seen in our newspapers and from what we've seen on our news reports. This is not an unusual response from emotional Arab people, but it was also a typical response of emotional Jewish people, particularly those who despised Christ. It had happened before at the crucifixion. It had happened right here on this Temple Mount 10 years before, when over 100 people were trampled to death as a result of the riot that broke out. But what we see here, as we said, is also the introduction to the final section of Acts, which actually is the beginning of some of Paul's most influential ministry. What a wonderful thing to think that as a result of his arrest in this chapter, that he will finally get to see Rome. He's always wanted to go there. Not only will he get to see Rome, but he'll get to witness to Nero. And he will plant a church among those of Caesar's household, as he wrote to the Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 22. He would also set an example for centuries of martyrs to come, of what it's like to die confident in the Lord Jesus Christ. But on this fateful day, it seemed that he would lose his life for sure. No doubt as a result of this beating, they were literally trying to beat him to death, he must have been in great pain. But even though he was in great pain, his confidence remained. And he kept his wits about him. And as we will see when we come back to this portion of Scripture again, he was able to give an immediate and wise response to all these things that were taking place. I believe that Paul knew in these circumstances what you and I must know in troubled times. I've heard Ian Paisley say it many times. You are immortal until your work is done. In other words, until God's finished with you, you just keep serving God. And in the Lord's time, He'll take you to be with Him. This is a study in the reaction of human anger. And we can learn a lot about our own rage and anger, bitterness, here from this portion of Scripture. In the first few verses, verses 27 through 29, we see that selfish human anger is not concerned about the facts of a situation. Have you ever noticed that to be true? That when people are seriously upset, they tend to believe things that they might not believe if they would carefully and rationally examine. People get carried away in what I call the momentum of their own frustration. Have you ever noticed that to happen? They begin to express their anger, and the more they express their anger, the more angry they become. And the more angry they become, the more volume they use in the expression of their anger. And the next thing you know, they are just purple with rage and swelling up and blood vessels popping out. And the next thing you know, you can't reason with them at all. That's the danger of human anger. And if you've ever experienced it or if you've ever seen it, you'll understand what's taking place here. Bitterness always, it seems, leads to a desire to get even. And there were some people here who were bitter. Now understand that when it says the Jews of Asia, it's not talking about Jewish believers. In the previous paragraph, we have seen the response or the relationship that Paul had with the Jewish believers. He got back to Jerusalem. He delivered this huge offering that he'd collected all over the churches that he had planted on his missionary journeys. And he's come back and delivered that and given them a report about all the Gentiles who've been saved. And they have said, listen, there are a lot of Jews that are still zealous for the law, a lot of believers that are still zealous for the law. And so these were Jewish Christians that had heard these accusations and rumors against Paul, and they tended to believe them because they themselves were so zealous for the Old Testament law. And we talked about that at length the last time we were together. But these are not Jewish believers in Christ. These are Judaizers. These are Old Testament Jews. They have not put their faith in Christ. They despise the gospel of Jesus Christ and anybody who presents it. And they were from the churches in Asia, which we would call today Turkey. If you look at your map and find Turkey, you'll know where this area was. It's where the church at Ephesus was and all the others in that particular region. These people knew Paul. They had opposed Paul while he was there. And now they have come for the Passover season and they're staying over for Pentecost or have come for Pentecost, whatever it might be. And they have come here and they see and recognize Paul when he's going up to the Temple Mount to finish his offerings for the vow that he has made in submission to the council of the Jerusalem elders to show that he does honor the law, even though he's put his faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And that's the scene. But these people were already bitter and angry. These 7 days were almost ended, and the Jews of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, they recognized him clearly. and their rage and anger that remained from their opposition of his ministry back there in Asia was inflamed again. The Bible tells us something about bitterness in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. It says that we are to be looking diligently. You know what that word, there's one word that's translated looking diligently. You know what word it is? The word episkopos. It means just like a bishop or an overseer, a person who's to be responsible to examine and check into the spiritual life of others. Looking diligently, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and thereby many be defiled. Three things you can know from that verse about bitterness and three things you should learn and take to heart. If you retain bitterness in your heart, it will spring up. And when it springs up, it will trouble you. And when it troubles you, it will defile others. You have to be dealing with bitterness at its root. You can't wait until it begins to express itself. You'll hear many recommendations from worldly psychology when it comes to dealing with anger. Oh, anger will kill you. It'll give you heart disease. And that's true. But how do you deal with it? Well, some people would say you should not repress it because that will affect your body. You should express it and get it out of your system. Have you ever heard that kind of counsel? Don't stuff it in. Go ahead and deal with it. Talk about it. Punch a pillow. All those other therapies that they recommend. Well, are you supposed to repress it? No. Are you supposed to express it? No. What are you supposed to do? Confess it. Confess it to God. There are people who think that their bitterness is directed toward other people. And oftentimes I will see those who are bitter at God insisting that they're not bitter at God. I have met very few people in my life, a few, but not many, who will admit to being bitter at God. I have met many, many, many people who actually are bitter at God, who spend a lot of time and energy justifying their bitterness by saying that another person has hurt them. That's usually the way they'll say it. I'm not bitter, I'm just hurt. I'm not bitter, I'm just frustrated. I'm not bitter, but I am angry at this person. And you can usually tell if they're truly bitter when they start giving you the list of reasons why they have a right to feel that way. Anybody who's keeping a list of another person's offenses against them, whether they've got it on paper or just in their memory, is a person who has a root of bitterness in their heart. And if you don't deal with that root, if you don't root that out, if you don't take that to God, confess it and get forgiveness and have Him give you grace to remove that, it will spring up. And when it springs up, it will trouble you. These Jews from Asia had a root of bitterness at Paul. They hated him. And as soon as they saw him, they began to react in an angry, accusatory way. And what they were saying was not true. Not true at all. They knew some of it wasn't true. And they assumed other things that they reported as true that they had no real verification of. They saw him and they stirred up all the people. That is the same kind of language that was used in a similar situation. Go back with me to chapter 19 and remember what we had seen there. In chapter 19, verses 31 and 32, it says, "And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused." Similar language. "And the more part knew not wherefore they were come together." Remember what took place? They've dragged Demetrius into the theater and they have started a riot. And the leader of the city came in and said, we better break this up right now. We are in danger of being called in question because of this. Remember that story? I believe these are some of the same people who were in that theater that day. Some of the same people who had raised that tumult, who were trying to put an end to the ministry of Paul because of the conversions that took place there. And the same basic language is seen here. They stirred up, they created confusion. And not only that, they laid hands on Paul. And it wasn't kindly that they did it. They tackled him. They restrained him. They were trying to get the others to come and help them. Now, I don't know how many there were, but it says that the Jews which were of Asia, that means there were at least more than one. I think it was several. And what was the first thing they cried out after they have taken hold of Paul? Help! As if they really needed help. They weren't looking for someone to help them in something they weren't able to do. They wanted to get as many people involved in this as possible so they could look justified, I think, in what they were trying to do. Now, folks, your motives may be completely noble. Paul's motives were completely noble. It was when the 7 days were ended and he was going in to finish to fulfill the sacrifice that we've read about in the previous verses. Sometimes people think that because their motives are pure, everybody should be able to see that. You know, there's some people that don't care what your motives are. There's some people that have motives of their own. Your motives can be completely noble, like Paul's were, but your actions can be completely misunderstood or completely misrepresented. Some people are shocked when that happens. Well, you should never go around with a chip on your shoulder in case it happens. But don't be surprised when people misunderstand or misrepresent your motives and accuse you of it to your face. I've often used this illustration. And since I've used the illustration, I've seen it again. And you know what? I expect to continue to see it. When you're having a conversation with someone and they misunderstand what you're saying and get angry and they won't even let you clarify what you're trying to say. Have you ever seen that happen? You'll say something and they'll take umbrage at it. And you'll say, no, I'm sorry, that's not what I mean. That's what you said! Well, please forgive me for giving that impression. This is what I mean to say. Well, that isn't what you said! Have you ever had that happen to you? If not, you must not have the power of speech. Because if you speak to other people long enough, somebody is going to react angrily because of a misunderstanding. In fact, I've seen experiences in my own life when people have attacked what I believe when I've never said anything. I know you people. I know what you believe. I know what you say. You people say so-and-so. Before I've spoken a word, I've had that experience because people know that I'm a preacher. I know what you folks believe. I had a lady say to me one time, you don't believe that an animal has a soul. You teach that an animal doesn't have a soul. I said, ma'am, I really don't think I've ever mentioned that. That particular point, I hadn't. That's what you believe. Now, in all fairness, how would she know what I believe? I heard a fellow tell a story one time about a guy who was witnessing on the street, passing out gospel tracts, and he was clean cut, short hair, Bible in his arm. And this fellow who was unkempt, sort of a homeless guy, dirty, long, scraggly hair, came up to him and says, I know what you people are like. You judge everybody by their outward appearance. The fact that I'm not dressed up clean like you, you probably have no respect for me whatsoever. You think I'm a homeless bum, that I never have been able to hold a job, that I have no education or training, and you won't do anything to help me because you judge me on my outward appearance. That's the way you Christians are. And the fellow says, what makes you think I'm a Christian? He says, well, you got on a tie and you got a good haircut and, you know, you're carrying a Bible. Sometimes people will judge you on the basis of what they would tend to do in that given situation. They saw Paul and they immediately thought, there he is, that guy. He's been around teaching everybody they should have nothing to do with the Old Testament laws. And now he's come up on the Temple Mount playing the hypocrite, trying to make these people think he's really supportive. And they thought, here is our opportunity. They knew how defensive the Jewish people were of the temple. And their bitterness sprung up and troubled them, made them angry, and began to defile others around them. Bitterness leads to a desire to get even. Bitterness builds on false reports that are based on false assumptions. I usually counsel people to be very, very careful about making assumptions. When I was in the military, we took a course on rumors and propaganda. talking to us about not believing things that we couldn't verify. That was one of the most valuable experiences of my life. That is where I learned to ask the question, excuse me, where did you hear that? The first thing we were taught to ask when we heard some inflammatory information, because you know how rumors and propaganda and how can spread and how that will affect morale. People can become very discouraged and that sort of thing. The first thing you ask when somebody comes to you with a piece of information that you don't know is absolutely true, you say, excuse me, what's your source of information? And oftentimes, if people will answer you, you will know right then whether you should believe it or whether you should investigate it or whether you should just dismiss it. Have you ever heard the experience or ever heard the expression, consider the source? There's a lot of wisdom in that statement. Consider the source. I've seen Christian people, even some in the ministry, who have had something said about them which would damage their reputation. And they said, well, I've got to answer this. If you don't answer it, people will believe it's true. You've got to respond to it. And I say, wait a minute. There's a proverb about not answering things like that. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Well, I need to refute this. I say, look, don't get dragged into that. Just ignore that. That person will disqualify himself if he continues to talk. Now, that's not always what you should do, but sometimes it is. What I'm saying is, sometimes if you'll just let folks consider the source, you won't have to refute an accusation that another person makes. Their own reputation and their own character will refute their own words. But in this situation, people believed these assumptions. It tells us here that they said, this is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against this people, against this place. This man has been going around slandering the temple. And not only that, he brought Greeks into the temple. And it tells us in verse 29 why they said that. They had seen Trophimus. He was from Ephesus. They knew he was a Gentile. They saw him walking the street with Paul in Jerusalem. And they thought, there's no other reason for him to have brought him here except to bring him to the temple. Now, was that a fair assumption? Not at all. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever done that to anybody? I know why you did that. Maybe you don't. Somebody else will say, well, I know why you do that. And maybe they don't. Keep your head about you. Keep calm. Think reasonably. Think rationally. Don't let your emotions get carried away. How do you reason with a mob? You don't. You cannot reason with a mob. Can you imagine being caught up in this sea of angry Arabs? Have you seen any of those pictures? As those people sometimes are worked into such a frenzy, you can't even, well, in the first place, I don't know their language, but I don't know if I could discern the language even if I knew it. It's a chant and the waving of arms and the shaking of the fists, and there's such an angry, angry response. I think that's what these Jews from Asia had stirred these Jews up into with these words that they said in verses 28 and 29. They supposed, they assumed that it was true. Listen, not only can your actions be completely misrepresented and your motives completely misunderstood, but your message can be turned to a completely different message by the anger of those who reject it. Your message can be completely twisted, completely misunderstood. And when somebody that is given to anger or somebody that you know has bitterness in their heart brings to you a report about another person, you would be wise to investigate. Do not be one of these people that believes the things that are told to you if they inflame your own passions. Every year for several years, one of my kid has bought me a desk calendar, which I enjoy. It's a Dilbert desk calendar. And this particular day that was so funny to me was one where the pointy-haired boss, you know who the pointy-haired boss is? The pointy-haired boss was meeting this fellow, and he was introducing him to his other staff. And the guy said to him, he says, I will work all the overtime you need without a request for extra pay. That was in the first panel. And then the second panel, he said, and I have talents in areas which will allow me to be versatile and work in any department that you assign me. And the next panel was Dilbert introducing him to his co-workers and saying, and I know it's true because he told me he was honest. Okay. In other words, he believed everything this guy said. And why shouldn't he? Because he said he was honest. Now, that kind of gullibility or that kind of assumption or that kind of supposition gets us into a lot of trouble. Be careful. When I was young in the ministry, we would often receive calls from people who would be asking us for help. And I remember one time I got a call. It was about the third one in a week where somebody had called me with the story that they had started out from Charlotte and they were on their way to Texas and they had run out of gas in Greenville. And I had not yet learned to ask the question, why would you start out for Texas with only enough gas to get to Greenville? But I didn't know to ask that question at this point. And I hesitated for a minute because this story was sounding so familiar. And while I was hesitating, trying to think it through, the fellow said to me, now, preacher, I don't want you to think I called just because this ad's in the Yellow Pages. And I said, note to self, take the ad out of the Yellow Pages. He told me what he was doing right there. We had another situation where my wife and I got a call at home. And the lady said, we have no food. We want you to help us, please. And she called back two or three times making specific requests of things that she wanted. And the last call was, and by the way, if you could, please, when you come, could you bring some one-a-day vitamins with iron? And I said, well, I'm not sure I'll be able to do that. When we got there that night with the box of food, she wouldn't let us in the house. Oh, no, my mother is very sick. I couldn't expose you to that. And I got to tell you, I wasn't even 100% sure that this person was actually a woman. I thought it might be some guy who was pulling a scam on me. And you know, you're supposed to give a cup of cold water in the Lord's name. And I honestly tell you, I would rather be taken advantage of, really, than to miss a God-given assignment. I really would. But over the years, I've learned how to avoid some of the scams. And there are people who make their living scamming Christian people. They really do. You need to be careful to have a tender heart, but not to make assumptions, not to suppose things. There's a lesson in here about the danger you can get yourself in when you suppose that something is true without investigating. They didn't care whether he had taken a Gentile into the temple. They were looking for an opportunity to hurt him, and they knew that people would be inclined to believe this, and if this were true, they would be enraged about it. I want to ask you a question. These folks who are rioting in the streets over the destruction of their temple, do you think their motivation really is love for God? Or is it hatred of their enemies? There are people who can be stirred up into emotions of hatred for their enemies while claiming that it's love for their religion. That can happen. Don't let it happen to you. Your message can be turned, the meaning can be twisted by the assumptions of those who despise it. Flesh is always in danger of accepting its assumptions as facts. I can't tell you how many times I've heard Christian people insist that a thing is true because they think that. People are unable sometimes to distinguish what they believe from what is reality. And they will often talk to you that way. If you say something that's contrary to what they think, instead of reasonably saying, you know, I'm sure that you strongly hold to those views, but have you considered this? And then give the truth. Instead of saying that, they'll say, that's a lie. Have you ever heard people say that? I've said to people, my conviction is so-and-so. And they'll say, that's a lie. And I'll say, excuse me, but that really is my conviction. You see what I'm saying? They don't even realize how they're responding to what you're saying. I say, that's what I believe. And they'll say, that's a lie. I really do believe that. But what they mean is, what you are saying you believe is not valid or not true. But you see how emotion causes people to get stirred up? And if somebody says, that's a lie, well then what's the next standard response?
Are you calling me a liar?
That's a rational conversation, isn't it? If you're confronting somebody that you are accusing you of being a liar, and that's your report or your retort, you better be bigger than they are. Okay? Don't bluff unless you can deliver. The best thing to do would be to turn and walk away if you're dealing with a person who is angry and can back it up. Soft answer turneth away wrath. That's not being cowardly. That's being wise. So here was Paul with these crazy people. I'm honored to call Ian Paisley my friend. I have read some of the stories and listened to some of his stories about the way he has been treated, falsely accused, tormented, his house bombed with his children in it, accused of being a terrorist himself, printed in the newspapers that he's a terrorist. You know why people talk to him that way? Because he openly and unashamedly opposes Roman Catholicism. And he is despised by many Roman Catholics as a result. Now, many Catholics love him, those who are his constituents. I've told you the story about that man, that Roman Catholic priest that he led to the Lord, whose funeral he preached. You ought to read it in Noel Davidson's book, As Our Heads Are Bowed. It's in our bookstore back there. It's a wonderful story. Here's a man who's a tremendous soul winner and yet is maligned. Fearless! I've ridden in his armored car with him, with his armed guards. Meeting over late at night, midnight. Get in the car and have the driver say, "Where do you want to go, Doc?" He says, "What's open?" "KFC is all that's open." "Let's go to KFC." We get to KFC, walk in the place, and the whole place falls silent. And I'm looking around to think, hope nobody here but these guys is armed. They're armed. And we go up there and order our food, and he prays, and everybody in the building bows their head. I'm serious. Little fella comes up, "Could I have your autograph?" "Yes, you can have it, but you've got to read this verse. Will you read it?" "Yes, sir." "Could I have one for my friend?" "Will he read it too?" Like that. "Yes, sir." He's fearless in his witness for Christ. And I've asked him, "Are you ever afraid?" He says, "Sometimes I'm nervous, but I am immortal until my work is done." I've heard him say that over and over. Now, at the same time, when he's driving through a dangerous area, he has his driver drive about 90 miles an hour. Watch and pray. So be careful as you go through. But here's a man who has been lied about, who has been attacked, who realizes that he just has to serve God. Now, there's a lesson for you and me. We need to be careful not to claim that promise if we're not busy doing our work. You can't be goofing off and neglecting your responsibilities and say, "Well, I'm immortal till my work is done." Well, your work is never going to get done if you don't get started. Okay, that's who gets to make that claim that promise. But Ian Paisley must be evil because he doesn't agree with us. That's the attitude that many people have. I asked a young man who had been involved in a terrorist organization when he was a teenager. He had gotten saved. And I said, "Did you really believe in your cause? Did you?" I mean, this guy was scarred, bullet hole scars, had come to Christ. And I said, "Did you really believe in your cause?" And here's what he said to me. "I only wanted my friends to like me. That was the reason he got involved." Peer pressure. Isn't that amazing? Not really. It's fairly typical. Selfish human anger is not concerned about the facts of a situation. And selfish human anger is not careful about the influence of its own escalation. Once you start expressing your rage, and once you allow yourself to get carried away in the momentum of your own anger, you will become an unreasonable person very, very quickly. In verses 30 and following, it says, "All the city was moved. The people ran together. They took Paul, drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut," A.T. Robertson says, "with a bang." They slammed the doors. They were trying to protect the temple. "He won't be allowed in here." Why? Because no blood was to be shed in anger in that place. They knew what they were going to do, and they weren't going to do it in the temple. They wouldn't defile the temple with the blood of Paul, which they intended to take. Angry emotions dangerously affect the emotions of others. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever walked into a turmoil? Have you ever been in a place where there was an actual fight going on? Or have you ever been in a place where a fight broke out? I was in an IHOP place one time when an actual fight broke out. That is a frightening thing. I mean, adrenaline hits your heart and you become emotional and you want to get out of there. I did. And it was over in an instant. But it was a scary thing. I've been in some dangerous situations like that where my emotions were immediately impacted. And when it was over, guess what? My heart was still beating very, very rapidly. Does that happen to you? When you get emotional, the emotions of others around you will be stirred up. And when emotions are stirred up, reasoning often is diminished. Be careful. Have you ever noticed what happens when, let's say, a husband and wife are having an argument? Now, whether it's just a little bit of yelling or whether they're throwing the dishes, what will happen when one of them expresses their anger is that they are trying to show their partner how bad they're hurting. But when you use rage and anger to show someone you love how bad they're hurting you, guess what they're thinking? How bad you're hurting them. When you yell at a person, they're not likely to say, I can see that you're very sincere about this. I can see that this really troubles you. No doubt I have done something to offend you greatly. I wouldn't have seen that if you hadn't yelled at me. That is not the response you're going to get. If you holler and yell and get angry and upset about things, what do you suppose you're going to get in return? Some of the same kind of thing. Probably. Because angry emotions affect the emotions of others. And the whole city became emotionally involved and angry and upset, just like in Ephesus. Violent emotions lead to violent actions. Violent actions lead to more violent emotions. The same vocabulary. They ran together. They took Paul. They dragged him out of the temple. All those words that are used in that verse are used in Acts 19, 31 and 32, to talk about that same thing that happened there to Demetrius. Very interesting. Same kind of riot that was taking place. Angry emotions not only affect the emotions of others, angry emotions can even threaten the lives of others who are around. They sought to kill him. How do we know that? Because it tells us here that they intended to kill him. Verse 31 says, and as they went about to kill him, or as they were seeking to kill him, as they were trying to kill him, they weren't beating him just to get to hurt him a little bit. They were literally trying to beat him to death. This, I believe, is why Christ taught us in Matthew 5 that anger at another person is equal to murder. If you hated your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder. Why? Because anger can quickly lead to murder. There have been a lot of people who have committed murders that did not have murder in their rational thinking when they did it. They just became so enraged. It's called a crime of passion. And people can do that. Their manslaughter is often the charge that people are charged with when they have just gotten enraged in the middle of a fight. They've done something that has caused the death of another person. The best thing to do is never start that. Never start down that road. There are some people in this room tonight, I suspect, who are harboring bitterness in their heart toward another person, who believe that you can control it. And you say, I would never take another person's life. I would never hit another person with a brick. I would never raise my voice in anger. If you're harboring bitterness in your heart, you're guilty of it already. Because bitterness is a situation in which what you would do if you could do in the sight of God, you have done. Did you hear that? Many people don't take their anger that far because of the consequences that they can see in this life. But God says there are eternal consequences to entertaining those kinds of thoughts. They sought to kill him. Remember the prodigal? We see a riot here. Did you know that riotous living is always connected to a rejection of the Father's love? You studied the story of the prodigal and you see how he went and wasted all of his substance on riotous living. It's because he had already turned his back on his Father. And people who engage themselves in riotous behavior are the kind of people who have already rejected the peace that only God can bring into your hearts. They went about to kill him. And this tumult came up to the captain of the band. He was a ruler of 1,000. Kiliarch is the word. It means that he had at least a cohort of infantry. That'd be 600, six centuries. And then he had probably a century of spearmen, another century of archers, another century of horsemen. He had at least 1,000 men under his command. And I don't think he ran down onto the Temple Mount with 6. Had a huge, riotous mob. And he took a strong enough force with him. He heard this. They left beating, and they came down. He took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating Paul. Can you imagine how the scene that's taking place here? Word came up to this man. I don't know who it was. But this riot that was going, all Jerusalem was in an uproar. I can imagine if there was a Roman soldier named Jim Berg, he would have come up and said, "The whole city has a noisy soul." That's what he would have said. Because that's exactly what this means. Okay? Everybody's upset. Everybody's angry. Everybody's out of control here. And the tribune, or the man who was the commander of 1,000, said, we've got to act now. Can you imagine how quickly they got down there? Do you know how you have to deal with this kind of emotion in your heart? It takes overwhelming power to deal with that kind of rage in the human heart. Believing they were defending the temple, their real desire was to murder Paul. And the self-justifying excuses are yet to come. We're going to see those in the verses to follow. They didn't love God. They hated Paul. They didn't stop beating Paul because they trusted the Romans. Oh, we don't have to beat him to death now. The Romans are here. They'll take care of it. That wasn't their response. They quit beating Paul because they knew the Romans would kill them if they didn't do it. These Roman soldiers didn't come down there to negotiate. They came down with their swords and their shields, and everybody backed away. Listen, the only thing that will cause you to put a stop to the angry, noisy soul that lives within the human potential is the fear of the overwhelming power of God, or the presence of the overwhelming power of God. When God's overwhelming power comes into your heart, when you are properly fearful of God, you will love Him and see His protection. Selfish human anger, even though, still tries to control the authority that it fears. In verse 33, when the captain came near, he took him, commanded him to be bound with chains, demanded who he was and what he had done. No one brought any reasonable charges against him. Some cried one thing, some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certain, he said, "All right, take him into the fortress. Take him into the castle. We'll get to the bottom of this." And the description here is that the soldiers closed rank around him where nobody could get to him. And they marched him back in the castle. Now, they stopped on the stairway, and Paul basically made a speech to the people. And we'll come to that, Lord willing, next time. But here's the point I want you to see, that it takes incredible power to control the threat of human rage. 10 centuries. There could be 1,000 soldiers involved in this thing. My friend, when your rage finds expression, when your anger, when your bitterness springs up and troubles you and starts to defile others, you need to submit it to a power stronger than yours. You can't control it. You need to keep your temper under control. Have you ever heard that? My friend, you can't keep your temper under control. You've got to let the power of God conquer it. You'll not have peace in your heart because you count to 10. You'll not have quietness in your soul because you take a few deep breaths. You've got to have the power of God. Overwhelming power has to come into this situation. The power of Rome in this story is only an illustration of the power of God that's required. God used the power of Rome to save Paul's life. God has power that will save your life too. It'll save your marriage. It'll save your ministry. It'll bring quietness to you that you cannot ever have through mere self-discipline. Power. The power of God. When real power steps in, you know what the first thing is that it does? It seeks the truth. When God's power comes into your life, the first thing it will do is draw you to the truth. When these soldiers appeared, the first thing they did was start to collect the facts. All right, who is this man and what has he done? Meditate on that for a minute. The Jews didn't care. They were willing to tell lies. They were willing to get emotional. They were willing to make accusations. As soon as the soldier came and produced order, he started looking for the facts. And when God brings order into your life, it is immediately going to drive you to the truth. Once God calms your soul, He will give you a desire to know right from wrong, to know what God has to say about the matter, to know what the Bible has to say, to ask the question, what is right? Who is this man and what has he done? Those are the questions you should be asking about Christ. And when God calms your soul, He will. It not only takes incredible power to control this threat of human rage, it makes incredible power respond. When you and I are angry, God may tolerate that for a time. But this anger is only a way to try to force others to give you your way. That's what these people were doing. They were using their anger to try to force their will upon the situation. They hated Paul. They wanted to take over. They said whatever was necessary to inflame the people. Human rage always increases the volume when it doesn't have more arguments. They'll always turn up the emotion. But legitimate authority always takes control when anger is out of control. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The rulers of this world set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed. That's what the world's doing today. Can you imagine, regardless of how kind-hearted some diplomat might be, if he were to step out into that crowd that you've seen on the Arab streets and say, now let's reason together. Do you think silence would prevail and they would hear his arguments? No. But there will come a day when that tumult will be stilled. And it'll not only be stilled in the Middle East, it'll be stilled in the middle of your soul as well. People have shaken their fists in the face of God for centuries. And God has patiently, lovingly appealed through His love that people would turn to Jesus Christ and to His cross. This same Roman army that rescued Paul from this mob would, in just a few years, destroy the entire Temple Mount. They would destroy this same crowd of people. They would destroy the entire city when their rage was turned against the unreasonable rage of these people turned against them. Someday, there will be a great battle. And all the armies of the world arm themselves in attack against the Lord Jesus Christ and the heavenly hosts. Some years ago, when I first started working as a chaplain for the police department, I was somewhat amused but also shocked by a sign that was posted above the processing desk in the law enforcement center. There in block letters, someone had posted a sign, "This is not the Burger King. This is the county jail. You will not have it your way. You will have it our way." Now, there is coming a day when the Lord will say with a sword from His mouth, "You will no longer have it your way. You will have it my way." That day is coming. And that day was coming to Jerusalem as well. My friend, you may think you have power today because you impress yourself with your anger and you impress yourself with your reaction and you impress yourself with your rage. But there's coming a day when your knee will bow and you will humble yourself before the Lord. Why not do that today? If you're harboring bitterness in your heart, if there's a person at whom you're angry, if there is unresolved conflict between you and a loved one, or even between you and someone you perceive to be your enemy, you need to deal with that tonight. You need to confess that to God and get His grace and be finished with it and be done with it and claim no safety in your life, that you are immortal till your work is done, until you do that work. It may be that the only reason God lets you draw breath is to give you an opportunity to make something right. Make it right. Don't put it off. Look at what can happen when people get caught up in the emotions of their own selfish anger. Selfish human anger will make you go blind to spiritual truth. Deal with it now. Don't just repress it. Don't just express it. Confess it. But don't fear evil either. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Be right with Him. Be right with others. And keep doing what God has called you to do. Father, as we look at this story, we see here much of what we've seen in our own lives. And Lord, we must confess much of what we've seen in ourselves. Lord, show us tonight the folly of allowing ourselves to feel justified in our anger, of allowing ourselves to express that anger and to get so caught up in the momentum of our own anger. There may be some here tonight who've harbored bitterness, someone who believe that because they see it a certain way, that has to be the way it is, that their opinions are the same as truth. It may be, Lord, that they've misunderstood some things and that's why they're so upset. Help us to realize that when the overwhelming power of God comes into our life, we truly will seek the truth, turn our hearts to it, and put no trust in our own strength, in our own anger, in our own ability to have our way. Forgive us, Lord, for that carnal, fleshly desire to have it our way. Let us have it God's way. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.